Well, this week, my wife showed me a video from social media of a graduation ceremony where everyone was supposed to be singing the song with their class, but instead there was a kid who was dancing and singing and probably trying to go viral, which I guess he successfully did since I was watching it on social media. But as I watched it, I could hardly watch the funny dancing, singing kid because my ears latched onto the song that was being sung at this school event. I am going to spare you from trying to sing it to you. Okay, you can thank me at the door afterwards. But the chorus, I wrote down the words for it. It wasn't very hard because it went like this. The chorus said, "I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. Living life just like I should. I'm good, I'm good, I'm good." And then it kept going. "I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good." Well, you get the idea. Now, there was more to it in the actual verses. Yeah, I'm good with myself. I don't worry about what other people say. And then just kept going back. "But I'm because I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good." And as I listened to it, I thought, what a classic stereotypical song for the upcoming generation. It really just summarized perfectly what our culture tells kids to think about themselves. And I thought about that song when I sat down to write the sermon, because what we're going to learn from the book of Romans today goes directly against this and most cultural messages and what they teach us. Human nature and our culture teach us to think about ourselves in a certain way, and they teach us to treat others in a certain way. And the text that we're going to look at today tells us to do the exact opposite. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in them to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, if you're using your Pew Bible there, it's page 948. At the beginning of Romans chapter 12, Paul told us that gospel living is about surrendered living. He said that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. We're to put ourselves and our desires to death and to live holy and acceptable to God instead. To do this, Paul said in verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind instead. What this means, to not be conformed to this world, is that we're going to be different, we're going to act different, we're going to think different than this world does. And it means that we are supposed to have different attitudes than this world does. What it means is that oftentimes we are going to live the opposite than the world does. This should be patently obvious when we read our text for today. To see what I mean, look with me at Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." If you would, bow with me in a word of prayer as we approach God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see it, that you would give us spiritual ears to hear. We pray that you would give us minds to be attentive, Lord, that we might hear and see and think through what you're saying for us, Lord, that we might truly be pierced by your word and that it might bring fruit in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message today is Countercultural Attitudes Towards Others. And that's because everything in this text of ours today is telling us to treat others differently than what comes naturally to us. Because of our sin nature, we naturally want to put ourselves first. We naturally want to think well of ourselves and to exalt ourselves. "I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good," right? Our flesh drives us to live in a self-centered way. This is what the world does because the world lives according to the flesh. It lives according to its own nature. And so when people in the world deal with others, this is what they do. They put themselves first. They think well of themselves and exalt themselves. They live in a self-centered way. And so the message this morning is countercultural. It is to treat others differently than the world treats them. And that's because if there's one thread that connects these seemingly random verses that we're going to look at this morning, it's this thread, that we are to live in self-denial when it comes to our relationship to others. Hopefully you'll see this as we go through our 3 points today. Once again this week, they are points that are easy to understand, they're simple for us to grasp, but they are difficult to apply in our everyday lives. So I hope that you'll listen not just with physical ears, but with spiritual ears that are open and receptive to what God has to say to you today, that you might think through how you might apply God's word today. Let's jump into our first point. First of all, we are to be the opposite of the world by blessing our enemies. We are to be the opposite of the world by blessing our enemies. We see this in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Paul repeats the command to bless here twice to give it greater emphasis. Bless, he says, and let me just make it clear, bless. And then he even adds in the reverse, don't curse, bless. It's a word that means speaking well of someone, and it's the exact opposite of what we want to do when someone persecutes us. What do we want to do? We want to do that last phrase. Paul says, do not curse them. That's our natural reaction. Now, it may not be to curse someone to their face, but we might want to do so under our breath, or we might easily do so to someone else, to speak ill of them to someone else. If someone does us wrong, the flesh says, get them back. And this goes not just for our enemies, but for anyone who persecutes us or does us wrong. When your spouse treats you poorly, you're to bless instead of curse. When someone at church badmouths you, either to your face or to someone else, you are to bless instead of curse. When a person puts you down on social media and writes that thing that is just so offensive to you, you are to bless instead of cursing them. Whether it is friend or enemy, coworker or stranger, in a countercultural command, we are told to speak well of those who speak ill of us. This is not what comes natural. This is not what the world tells you. It says, stand up for yourself. You need to stand up and stake your rights. You need to tell that other person how it is. But this is not what Jesus said. Keep a finger here and look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're using your pew Bible, it's page 810. Paul here in Romans chapter 12 is echoing the words of his Lord in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 43 through 48. So look there. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. There you go. There's the world's way of dealing with people, right? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Don't be like the world. Doesn't the world do what comes natural? If you just think that you're supposed to do what comes natural, you're going to be like the world. You're going to be like the Gentiles, the unbelievers. If you just love your friends and hate your enemies, then you're no different than anybody else. So instead, he says, so that you may be, or so that you might show yourselves to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, reflect him instead in loving those who are unloving, blessing those who persecute you, by praying for them instead of cursing them. Jesus expands on this a little bit in Luke chapter 6. Turn over a few pages from there to Luke chapter 6. It It's page 862 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 6, Jesus here takes up the same theme and says this in verses 27 through 36. Luke 6, 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Again, Jesus says, those who are sons and daughters of God will be like their heavenly Father. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then he ends with this, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. What this means is that this first command that we have in Romans 12 is crucial to obey, because in so doing, we become pictures to others of our Heavenly Father. When we bless those who do wrong to us, it points them to our God who blesses sinners in spite of their hatred of him. When we show mercy, it points to the mercy that he shows sinners at the cross. When we love our enemies, it shows them what Christ's love is like when we tell them, Jesus loves you. When you bless those who persecute you, it is a living illustration of the gospel. One last passage. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 2 to see this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep that finger in our text in Romans 12, but look back at 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using your pew Bible, it's page 1015. Look at 1 Peter 2 and look at verses 19 through 23. Peter writes, for this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The cross is the ultimate illustration of what we're talking about today. The cross is the perfect picture of blessing those who persecute you. Except if you think about the cross, you realize we were the ones who were the enemies, right? We were the ones doing the persecuting. We were the ones whose sins nailed the perfect Jesus to that cross. The one who committed no sin, as Peter says, was beaten and mocked and crucified. He died as a substitute in our place, in sinners' place. He took on the wrath of the Father that we were supposed to face. Our sins earned us God's wrath. He took the wrath on the cross instead. And he did this first and foremost to save all who will come to him. We are born enemies of God. We are born alienated from him because of our sin. But if you will repent of that sin and turn to Christ in faith, he will graciously save you from those sins, and he will save you from the punishment that you deserve. He will bless and not curse you. He will save and not judge. He will give grace and not wrath. Look back there at verse 24 in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter goes on. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. If you've never turned to Jesus and been healed of your spiritual wounds, then turn to him today. He says, die to sin, die to self, trust in him to take the punishment for those sins so that you might instead live to righteousness through his gracious gift. And then understand that his suffering was leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Even as Jesus was kind to those who mistreated him, so you ought to be kind to those who mistreat you. Even as he was gracious to you as a sinner, you ought also to be gracious towards those who sin against you. And so the first question you have to ask yourself today is, am I, like Peter says, following in Christ's steps? Are you blessing those who persecute you? Now, few of us will ever face persecution in the strictest sense of that word. None of us here in South Jersey are getting arrested or killed for our faith like Christians do in the Middle East or in China or in other parts of the world. But we get mistreated in general and even mistreated because of our faith sometimes. And I would say that this will increase as our culture becomes more and more hostile towards Christianity. I think we will, in the years and decades to come, face more and more of it. Do you curse when you get mocked because you're a Christian, made fun of because of your faith, either by giving it back to the other person, speaking ill of them to others, or even just grumbling about it to yourselves? Now, maybe you do your best and you succeed by biting your tongue and not saying anything. Maybe you stop yourself, but do you realize that that's not even what Paul's talking about here? And that that's not what Jesus was commanding either? Paul doesn't just say in verse 14, do not curse those who persecute you. He doesn't say, just don't say bad things, but rather he turns and he goes the extra mile, even as Jesus did, and he says, no, bless them. And he says it twice for emphasis. Bless them. Don't just not curse them, but bless them. I say, bless them instead of cursing them. Just as Jesus said, don't just not do bad, but rather go the extra mile. The Christian countercultural, not conformed to this world response is to actively bless and to speak well of those who persecute you. That is a countercultural hard thing to do. And so I would ask, not only are you doing this, but also who do you need to do this with? Think through the situations where you face some level of ill will, persecution, people sinning against you. Who mistreats you? Well, who is it that tempts you to curse instead of blessing them? What are the situations specifically to your life that you need to apply this verse to? It's my encouragement that today you would be the opposite of the world by not just not cursing your enemies, but by following in Jesus' example and in his commands to actively bless your enemies instead. Point others to Jesus and the countercultural beauty of his gospel by imitating his example at the cross. For he left you an example that you might follow in his steps. Secondly, we're to be the opposite of the world by sympathizing with others. We're to be the opposite of the world by sympathizing with others. Look at verse 15. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, like I said before, the thread that connects this verse to the one we just read and to the one that comes after is the idea of self-denial. It's easy to say, rejoice with those who rejoice when we're happy. It's easy to weep with those who weep when we're sad. But obviously that's not what Paul's talking about here, right? He's not having to command us to do what comes naturally to us. Hey, make sure that you do that thing that is so easy to do, right? When you're happy, make sure you laugh. When you're upset, make sure you weep. No. The real difficulty is rejoicing with those who rejoice when things aren't going our way. Let me give you an example. Think about when someone else in your office gets that promotion and you get left behind. Do you rejoice with those who rejoice then? Or do you envy those who are rejoicing? When another student gets that leadership position that you had your heart set on, can you rejoice with them? Or does self-pity keep you from doing so? This is talking about supporting someone even when it's hard because you're facing the opposite of what they're going through. Because you're going through trials, you're facing resentment, you're facing a bad day or anything else. And then it talks about just the opposite, the flip side of the coin, sympathizing with those who are down. Weep with those who weep. Again, this isn't just talking about coming alongside of someone when you're both facing a common loss. It could mean that, but that's not really difficult, right? When two people are both facing the same loss, you're going to naturally weep with those who weep. This naturally also then has to include more for it to be Paul telling us something above and beyond what we're naturally inclined to do. And so it also includes taking on the grief of someone when everything is going your way. We think most naturally of this when one of our brothers and sisters in Christ loses a loved one or hears tragic news. It's easy to say, hey, I'm really sorry to hear about that. It's easy to be like Job's counselors and trying to give him some good advice. Hey, you know, just remember, God's got it all in control, so. But to really weep with those who weep, that takes sympathy. That takes compassion. That takes understanding. It takes effort to climb into their world and to try to identify with them and to empathize with their pain. It's countercultural to make the effort to get close to someone who's suffering when you're doing just fine. But when you do so, you do what God does for you. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God." We show them compassion, and we show them the compassion that we received from Jesus. As Christ's body, this is what we're called to do for each other. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 speaks of us as members of the body of Christ and says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. In other words, when you're part of the body, when one is having a bad day, the whole body is having a bad day. When one part of the body is rejoicing, the rest of the body rejoices with it. That's what Paul says here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. The question is, do you take the effort to do that? Because it takes effort. Again, this isn't a command to do what the world does in some surface way. Like, oh, hey, heard the good news. That's great. Or, oh, yeah, hey, really sorry to hear that. And then just move on and, you know, go on with your life. This is being the opposite of the world by being willing to set ourselves aside and to climb into the joy and the suffering of others so that we might show them a love like Christ's love, so that we might be a demonstration of Christ's compassion and his mercy and his grace. Third, we're to be the opposite of the world by practicing humility. We're to be the opposite of the world by practicing humility. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Again, talk about a series of countercultural commands. The first phrase, live in harmony with one another, is literally be of the same mind with one another. And it's a command that Paul gives over and over again. At the end of Romans, in Romans 15, he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus." Philippians 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind," same word here, "striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Or we think of what Pastor Jamie read in Philippians 2 this morning, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind," same word, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." One commentator writes, "The idea is that of loving unanimity. And the phrase towards one another points to the active manifestation of this in every relationship between Christians. In other words, let each person so enter the feelings and desires of the other." And again, that sounds like the last verse, doesn't it? Enter into the feelings and the desires by being of one mind. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, be of the same mind, he goes on. The negatives which follow then introduce explanatory clauses. That is, they forbid what would destroy the unanimity of love. And that brings us to the second phrase. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Now, it's interesting that this phrase is a little bit ambiguous in the original here. When he says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly there could be talking about people who are lowly, that is, thought of who are lower than yourself. In other words, associate with those who are less educated, less wealthy, less sophisticated, and so on, people who you deem to be below you, associate with them. Or it could be talking about lowly tasks. In fact, if you have the ESV, you'll see a little footnote at the end of that phrase that indicates it could be translated, give yourselves to humble tasks. It doesn't really say what the lowly is. Is it a lowly thing or a lowly person? Either way, though, the point is the same, and that is we are not to think too highly of ourselves. Don't think that you're better than somebody else. Don't look down on anyone else. Don't think you are too important to do menial tasks. Don't think that some ministry is below you, that it's not good enough for you, that you should be higher or better than that. Realize that if Jesus could wash feet, then you can too. Realize that if Jesus could wash the very feet of the ones who would soon betray him and who would soon flee from him and reject him and deny him, it is not too much for you to serve others around you. Do not think too highly of yourselves. And that leads right into Paul's last phrase, never be wise in your own sight. Don't think yourself too high. Don't think yourself too smart. Boy, aren't we inclined to do both of those things? This, too, is something that Paul's been hammering home for the past two chapters in Romans 11 and Romans 12. Romans 11:20 says, do not become proud. Romans 11:25, lest you become wise in your own sight. Or remember verse 3 in this chapter. Look at verse 3 of Romans 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And again, is this not the opposite of what the world tells us to do, right? Don't think yourself too high. Don't think yourself too wise. It is the opposite of I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, right? It's I must not think myself too high. I must not think myself too wise. I think John Piper has a great comment here. He says, what is the alternative in Paul's mind to thinking too highly of ourselves? The answer isn't thinking lowly of ourselves, although that's a good place to start to come back to now and then. The alternative is to think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The alternative to thinking too highly of ourselves, that is self-preoccupation, self-infatuation, self-exaltation, the roots of all sin, the alternative is not a different sight in the proverbial mirror on the wall. The alternative is to turn the mirror into a window through which we instead see the glory of Christ. That's what faith is and what faith does. When faith stands in front of a mirror to look at oneself, the mirror becomes a window and sees on the other side the glory of Christ. The decisive alternative to saying, I am all, is not to say, I am nothing, but rather to say, Christ is all. Faith looks to Christ, not self. It does not even look to the new self. In fact, the definition of the new self is the self that looks to Christ as its Savior, its Lord, its treasure, its joy, and its satisfaction. That is, you get your eyes off of yourself and you keep your eyes on Christ. It's not to think higher, lower, more. It is to think less of yourself and to think more of Christ. It is self-forgetfulness. It is Christ consciousness. And what do we see when we look to this Savior, Lord, treasure, joy, and satisfaction? We see the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what we see. You take your eyes off of yourself, you put them on Christ, and what you see when you look at Christ is humility personified, servanthood defined. If you need to grow in your humility, in your harmony with others, in your sympathy for others, or in your meekness in the area of persecution, keep going back to the cross. Keep going back to your Savior, Jesus. Keep looking to the one who humbled himself to the point of death for your sake and for the sake of your salvation. Because how can you walk away from the cross unwilling to forgive those who sin against you after all that he forgave you for? How can you walk away from the cross unwilling to sympathize with others? How can you walk away proud and puffed up, wise in your own eyes? If we're not humbled by the presence of Jesus and the cross, then it's doubtful if we truly know him. And so I'd encourage you to examine your attitudes this week to see if Christ is dwelling in you, and if what's being shown is a transformed way of living and dealing with others around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge from your word, Lord, to live the opposite of what the world tells us to live. God, I pray that you would convict us of it, Lord, for all of us need to change in these areas. Lord, you know that all of us need to root out pride. You know that all of us need to strive to lift others up above ourselves. You know that we all, Lord, struggle with speaking well of others and not evil. So, Lord, I pray that you would convict us and encourage us and exhort us through the power of the preaching of your word this morning. And, Lord, I pray that if there are any here who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have never come to know the saving power of the cross, I ask that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would come to see that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is their only means of salvation, and that they need his grace to save them, and that they can receive that not by their works, not by their efforts, but only by placing their faith in him. God, thank you for your word and all that it means to us. Lord, we pray that you would apply it to our lives this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.